Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, these are God's words. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, in last week's portion, in verse 16, we saw Christ's prohibition against fasting as a hypocrite, fasting as a two-faced person, fasting as someone who is not trying to have God as his reward, but someone who is fasting in order to get out of God the other thing than God that he wanted. And we saw, especially by looking at the whole of Isaiah 58, that the Lord Jesus, who says this verbally, audibly, to those disciples gathered to him to hear him preach up on the mountain in Matthew chapter 6, is also the one who by his Spirit had commanded Isaiah to announce to his people, his very religious people, his church-going people, his sermon-hearing people, his fasting people, how dreadfully wicked and sinful they were in their church-going and sermon-hearing and fasting, because they were doing it as a burden, a misery to be endured, in which they thought they might indebt God. And indeed, they were upset and indignant when they had done all of these things and God did not give them what they wanted. And he described their fasting as an attempt to strike heaven with a wicked fist, to try to bludgeon out of God by their religiosity the things that they wanted instead. Not only there in Isaiah 58 then did we see the sort of fasting God hates, but we also saw what God called the fast that he has chosen, a fast of being liberated from those things that enslave us, and that thing singular which most enslaves us, our own sinfulness, and that the one who is enjoying fasting as liberty to turn attention from earthly sustenance and earthly pleasure and earthly labor to God himself as sustenance and God himself as pleasure and the worship of God as the great labor of any of his creatures, that this was the fasting that God has chosen, and those who are thus liberated in delighting in God are liberated even from sin in a way that makes them imitators of God, being delighted to give liberty and freedom also to those around them, open-handed in generosity, merciful to those who are under them, and God's chosen fast. And so it is not surprising for us, with that as the great Old Testament lesson on fasting, which Christ by his Spirit carried along the prophet Isaiah, not only to write and preach, but especially to do so in that section of Isaiah, which we have now entered in our reading through Isaiah, in which he is increasingly, intensely prophesying, proclaiming the Christ who would come, the servant who would come. Even as we heard this morning, that although Israel, the people descended from Jacob, he had begun the book of Isaiah charging with not being what God had called them to be, among the nations and out from among the nations and unto the nations, the Lord Jesus, the servant, he would call Israel, which we just read and heard in Isaiah 49. And so it's quite plain that in Isaiah 58, Israel had not come to delight in the Lord in this way. But one of the things that is being prophesied there and fulfilled here, and I don't just mean here, meaning Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18 in Palestine 2,000 years ago, but what is being fulfilled here in Middle Tennessee in 2024 among God's people is that when the Christ comes, he would give his people of his own heart to delight in God as he has perfectly delighted in God on our behalf, so that we never fast in such a way as to vindicate ourselves before God. No, Christ is all of our vindication. Christ is all of our righteousness. But he who is our righteousness before God also makes us to be righteous like himself. And so the Lord Jesus here preaching on the sort of fasting that we would understand in the not too far away context of Matthew chapter 6, and we mentioned it there back in chapter 4, that when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was increasingly depending upon and delighting in his heavenly Father, so that he was so well prepared when the devil would come and say, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Don't you know that that your Father, if you're really the Son, should be taking better care of you, giving you more strength, giving you more gladness? How could you be denied bread for 40 days? But after 40 days of depending upon and delighting in his Father in fasting, our Savior, he answers perfectly, doesn't he? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't you see? I have strength greater than bread. I have fellowship greater than that that comes in breaking bread. I have pleasure and delight greater than that that comes from enjoying bread. And so now, your Savior, who is perfectly righteous in your behalf, if you are a Christian, if you believe in him, he is your righteousness before God. And you have done away with all trying to obey well enough that you would be right with God. Christ is your righteousness. And he comes and he preaches his word to you in Matthew chapter 6. Now, not just warning us, as I hope we were all well warned by our Lord in verse 16 last week, about the sort of fasting that God hates, but encouraging us, exhorting us, commanding us, instructing us in verses 17 and 18 this morning in the sort of fasting that pleases God, that God loves, or as he said it and we saw last week in Isaiah 58, the sort of fast that God chooses. And we'll receive his instruction then, or organize our receiving his instruction from this scripture under these two headings. First, that Jesus assumes that you will fast. Jesus assumes that you will fast. And then in the second place, how Jesus says for you to fast. How Jesus says for you to fast. Now, Jesus assumes that you will fast. He says, but you, when you fast. And he's talking now to his disciples, and he's actually talking to them about something that they will do in the future. If you turn to Matthew 9 and verse 14, at that point, there are those who have not yet left John the Baptizer, or as we anachronistically but theologically accurately call him, John the Presbyterian. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? They've noticed something. They've noticed a difference in, they thought, the fasting at all between themselves and the disciples of Jesus, between themselves and their fasting and Christians, as it were, although that word too is a little bit anachronistic out of its place and time. In this verse, they've noticed something between their fasting and Christians whom they thought did not fast at all. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so the Lord Jesus had not led his disciples in the whole time that he was with them on earth, and would not lead his disciples in the whole time that he was with them on earth in fasting. Because there is a significant distinction between any sort of religious fasting and the right sort of religious fasting in its manner. That sort of miserable fasting in which we fast in a way in which we're focused on ourselves and what we cannot do and what we do not have. And then when it comes to the fasting aspect, we're focused on what we are denying ourselves. And that manner of fasting is what God hated in Isaiah 58 and what the Lord Jesus is warning us about in verse 16. And there's a difference in manner that, yes, there is a mourning, a grieving over us, ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn. But in fasting, we enjoy the second part of that beatitude, for they shall be comforted. So the Lord brings us into a condition of humiliation by difficult circumstances or by bringing us to an awareness of our sin. And we are exposed as being much more sinful than we had previously understood. And in our repentance, we cry out to him with fasting. Or he brings us low by a great sense of our neediness. And we cry out in urgent prayer, coming into a situation where we can't even see the means by which he would protect us, by which he would preserve us, by which he would enable us. And we are pressed into this more urgent and more needy praying that often comes with fasting. And yes, there is that mourning. But blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who fast, for they shall be comforted. And in our fasting, we ought to be focused upon the bridegroom, to use the language of Matthew chapter 9. This is why they didn't fast. Because our fasting is a longing for God as our help, a longing for and depending upon God as our help, and our longing for and delighting in God as our happiness. But the disciples in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ have God in his fullness, even in bodily form. As the scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus, that it pleased God that in him, that is in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So that there was nothing more of God, not just to be seen, like he says to Philip in John chapter 4. And Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' answer is, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me?" And he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not is there nothing more to be seen of God than there is to be seen in Jesus. There is nothing more to be depended upon in God than there is to be depended upon in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more to be delighted in God than there is to be delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why it's so important in your Trinitarian doctrine that you know that it is one God. He is one God, and these three persons, not similar in substance, but the same in substance. That if you have one person of the Godhead, you have the whole Godhead. And if you are missing one person of the Godhead, you are missing the whole Godhead. And so if you have Christ, you have God. And so there's nothing to fast for, so long as they have Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, said this is not mourning over themselves and needing to fast in a way that turns away from self to God, to depend upon Him and to delight in Him. This is, they have the bridegroom with them. And so if they're grieved over themselves, which, well, they should have been and often were, and found themselves very needy, why are you asleep? Lord, wake up, we perish. And sometimes failed to be needy in themselves. I will never deny you. And Jesus, well, you will deny me 3 times, but you won't stumble and fall finally, because I have prayed for you and I will restore you. And when you are restored to your brethren, then you minister by my grace and my strength. And so they have in Christ everything that they need. And so when we fast, we must not fast with a sad countenance, verse 16. Rather, we fast as those who anoint our head and wash our face, as those who are turning from ourselves in the lowliness, in the humility, whether it's in our weakness or our neediness or our sinfulness or the difficulty of the circumstance or the urgency of what we're crying out to God for. We turn from ourselves to Him in dependence and joy. And our manner then, as we fast, ought to be one. Our appearance ought to be one that is consistent with the joy of depending upon and delighting in the Lord. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, praise God, there was something that they did weekly with Christ that was analogous to this bread fasting, this food fasting that he is talking about here. And we heard it last week in Isaiah 58. Remember, the Lord used his instruction for how to keep the Sabbath, describing the Sabbath as a fasting from and a fasting to, fasting from our own words, fasting from our own thoughts, fasting from even our own pleasures. Not so that we would be worldless and thoughtless and pleasureless, but there's that fasting from, so that there's a fasting to, so that we have the words of God and we think the thoughts of God and we find pleasure in God. And he says, you should learn from the fourth commandment, which is a particular commandment, what the sort of fasting, when you come to offer God religious fasting, right? Religious fasting as an act of worship, how you should focus on, not what you are fasting from, but what you are fasting to. And so, not that I can't eat bread, but that I am living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that I have fellowship with God, that I have strength from God, that I have pleasure in God. And so there is this sort of fasting weekly on the Lord's Day where you call the Sabbath a delight. Why? Because you're fasting from other delights. You're fasting from other. And this means especially recreations. Those who have contrived arguments to say, well, we cease from works, but we don't cease from recreations because it should be a day of joy. Well, your work should also be joyous unto God. That's a misunderstanding of work and recreation to begin with. But it is a fasting from the joy of recreation, for the joy of the Creator. And so this was something that Jesus had led them in as they kept Sabbath with Him who is Lord, week by week during their 3 years with Him in His earthly ministry. But how amazing it would have been for them when not just in the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension, He would appear to them on the first day of the week as He's training them in this new first day Sabbath, as it can even be translated, and the first day of the week coming for them to be the Lord's Day. And it would ring in their ears, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, from Pentecost afterward. that the bridegroom has gone, and it was better for them that he go, because the Spirit has come. But now they are those who, as Scripture describes, long for his appearing. And so it wasn't just one day a week, of course, that the Christian church would depend upon the Lord Jesus as their God and delight in the Lord Jesus as their God. But there was one day a week that was commanded by Christ, that was the Lord's day. And the dependence upon him and delight in him in that day in which you set aside other things in order to give the whole of the day to the public and private exercises of the worship of God, of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would, as it were, infect and shape the rest of their week. And many of you have known the blessing. You've continued to know your own weakness, but you have known the blessing of starting to receive and keep the Lord's Day, to remember and keep the Sabbath in that way, as the Lord shapes the rest of your week with dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to him and delight in him. And so Jesus assumes that your Sabbath keeping will be marvelously changed by his revealing himself as God and as the bridegroom of the bride, and this wonderful then, not date night, but date day, morning and evening. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's evening. It's the Lord's day that you will rejoice in him, especially as your God. But then there is also occasional fasting. And by this, we do not necessarily mean infrequent fasting, but fasting that is occasioned by something in God's providence. Fasting that is a response to something in God's providence that brings us to a place of greater neediness and greater dependence, a greater sense of our neediness and dependence and devotion. The needfulness of devotion to him and delight in him. And what he is describing here, again, is fasting particularly from food. Now, in God's good providence to us, by taking so much time last Lord's Day in understanding the parallel between fasting and the Sabbath in Isaiah 58, we got to finish this week on the day that we come in the book of Numbers to another sort of fasting in Numbers chapter 6 with the Nazirite vow. In that case, as we'll hear this afternoon, that was a much more extended time than you could bread fast, than you could food fast. But here the Lord Jesus is using the word fast in its ordinary sense in terms of denying yourself food. It's not fasting from that which is harmful. It is fasting from that which is otherwise necessary. And it's a fasting that has to be temporary or you will die. Bread fasting, something that you need to live, and so finding God as our help, and something by which God gives joy. And so finding in that fasting God as our happiness. And he has given us in his word a number of occasions of fasting that help us understand what the purpose of this is. And so these are, and some of these are, we could actually make a much more detailed list and divide out different types of affliction, particularly when there's great danger or threat from a military enemy, or as in some psalms, from a legal or judicial enemy, someone who's bringing accusation and fasting for the vindication of the name. We can divide these things out, the different sorts of things in which we would be urgent in personal prayer and so forth. But these are the five here that we've chosen by way of a sample to highlight occasions upon which we would rightly fast with our Lord Jesus, not bodily with us right now, but in heaven. The first we've listed is when under great affliction. Second, when urgent in personal prayer. Third, when our family, when our household has a special reason to fast. Fourth, when the congregation has special reason to fast. And fifth, when the nation has special reason to fast. Well, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, when under great affliction, God had afflicted his people in order to bring them to repentance. I think maybe it's been a couple of years now since we had our brief series through the book of Joel, but perhaps some of you remember the context. But in the midst of that, he says, "Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." And so in their weeping and their mourning over what they were like, that God had afflicted them to remind them of what they were like, God was reminding them of what he is like. Verse 13, of course, having much in common with the way God declares his own name. When Moses asks to see him on the mountain, and God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord gives Moses his display of himself, not so much in the passing of the glory, which was visual, but when Yahweh proclaimed his own name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, and proclaims so much of what he proclaims here in Joel 2, verse 13. But here, fasting when we are under great affliction, and we are tempted to enter into mourning, and for them, you know, we don't really do this in our culture, so it's a little bit difficult. When you tore your clothes, it was a big deal. You couldn't just go to Common Threads on Friday and pick up another set of clothing for $3. No, you're tearing your clothes in mourning was a big deal to them. He says, no, instead of tearing your clothes as if you are undone, and here's something for which there is no remedy, and putting ashes on your head, and reminding yourself that you're dirt, and there's nothing that you can do against death, or there's nothing you can do against this providence that has come. No, come and tear your heart before God instead of your clothes. Fast unto God. Deny yourself that which is in the creature, so that you will turn your heart to that which is in the Creator. He who is gracious, he who is merciful, he who is slow to anger, he who is of great kindness. And many of you may come to a season in life in which you are under great affliction. It may even be when the Lord bereaves you. He takes from you a child or a parent or a spouse, someone near you. And it may be God's help to you in that time where you remember, there is in the Bible occasional fasting. Fasting that is occasioned by something that God does in my life, where I have such affliction in my circumstances that he uses fasting to turn me from myself and from my circumstances and what is in me and what is in my situation, to turn me from those things to what is in him. And so you don't do like the rest of the culture does. My family comes from a culture in which a woman who is bereaved will often wear nothing but black for the rest of her life. And she will try very hard never to smile again. And she thinks she is honoring her earthly husband who has passed. Well, let her instead fast and anoint her head and wash her face and turn her heart to a dependence upon him whom she still has, and a delight in him whom she still has. Not that all grieving and mourning is wrong. Certainly that perpetual for the rest of the life would be wrong. But here, fasting that turns to God in affliction and finds him as joy in the midst of the affliction. Fasting when urgent in personal prayer. A couple of references for you here. These obviously are not exhaustive. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Some of you remember that we actually had a sermon from this chapter on a day when we fasted together as a congregation and gathered to hear the word and to pray and then broke fast together afterward. Well, Daniel recognizes that the days written for the exile of Israel are almost over, and he comes now to pray, and he's doing it by himself. Here his personal prayer, the urgency of his personal prayer, is supported by his fasting. Daniel 9 and verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Again, it's taken, isn't it, from that Exodus 34 declaration, the Lord declaring his own name in that context there. But then there is the comparison between what is in God and what is in Daniel and what is in the rest of his people for whom Daniel is also praying. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments," so forth. But here, as he comes to pray for an end to the exile, not saying, "Oh, well, God already knows to end the exile. He said it was going to be 70 years, and it's just about 70 years. So, no, as we learned in not too many weeks ago, just a couple of weeks ago, we finished on prayer and the Lord's Prayer, that when you know that the Lord will do something, you pray for it. Because prayer is an embracing of his will and a submitting to his will, not a changing of his will. What a wicked way to come to worship God, by trying to change what he was going to do. No. So Daniel, when he comes to pray, he reinforces, he bolsters his prayer by fasting. Then also Psalm 69, this, of course, not just a prophecy of Christ, but what it will be like often to be a Christian, not only in our circumstances and what family may do to us for Christ's sake, but also in our character and what Christ will do in us in those circumstances. So Psalm 69, and I'll start up in verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting." And note that the words "and chastened," you can see there in the oblique text, the italicized text, are not there. "When I wept in my soul with fasting, that I became, that became my reproach." And so when urgent in personal prayer, individual prayer, here he's isolated from even his family. And there may be times where even in a Christian family, we are sinners. There may be times when you feel alone and you have difficulty, and Of course, if you have family that aren't believers, this will happen to you all the more. But when you are alone in prayer unto God, one of the things that you may do to bolster that prayer, when you are urgent in personal prayer unto God, you may bolster that prayer by fasting. Yes, prayer is in itself an act of submission to God, a looking to God as God who provides for all our needs. This is one of the reasons why when we were listening to the Lord Jesus on prayer, we said we would never pray to a mere man. We would never pray to a saint. We would never pray to Mary. They cannot hear you. Only God can hear the thoughts of our hearts. Only God can hear all things at all times. And they not only can they not hear you, they don't know what to do. And only God has all wisdom in himself. And even if they knew what to do, they wouldn't be able to do it. Only God has all power. And so prayer is of the essence of worship and must never be given to a creature. And so, yes, prayer in and of itself is an expression of neediness of God and dependence upon him. But there are times when that neediness and that dependence in the extraordinary circumstances of God's providence to you come home with more force and are felt more intensely. And those are appropriate times in God's providence to see him as calling you by the occasion of the urgency of your praying to add fasting to prayer as not just an expression before him of the greatness of your neediness and how intensely you feel it, but also an experiencing in yourself. Because sometimes, isn't it true of you, dear Christian, that you know in your head the greatness of your neediness and your desperation for God, but you don't feel it like you should, and you're often forgetful of it, even in the midst of a difficulty. And we are scatterbrained and easily distracted. And so there is the blessing of God and how he affects us physically, that hunger pangs in the midst of fasting may be used of him, not only for our expression to him, but our experience of him. We may also fast when the family has need to fast. One of the things we noted last week in recovery of biblical things, and here we're hoping to recover biblical fasting, especially as it connects to the Lord's Day, which is not itself bread fasting, but is a template for all right fasting and a warning against all wrong fasting. We noted last Lord's Day that one of the things that the Lord is giving us to recover in our Reformation is recovery of the biblical family, to see our household as a unit before God, that our house is not just a house, but it's a church in the house. That's not talking about cell churches. It's talking about Christian households, like the household of Stephanas, or the household of the centurion, or the household of Lydia, and so forth. Well, here in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel is speaking to Israel as a household. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served Yahweh only. And in the language he uses there, he reminds us that Israel is not just a state church. It is a house church state, or a church house state, or a state house church. You don't have to do all the permutations, but you understand the institutions of God and the societies that he has established, whether the house with its children or the church with with its members or the state with its citizens. Israel was all of those. It's one of the reasons why you have to be careful taking what God says to Israel and applying it directly to a state or directly to the church or directly to a family, because that's all three at once, and it's unique in that situation. But when the family has special reason to fast, a father, a husband, is to lead his family spiritually. He is given duties under Christ. He is not their prophet in the way Christ is. He does not invent new scripture, but he is to teach them everything that Christ teaches in the Bible. So he is a prophet under Christ. He's not a priest in the way Christ is. He can't atone for his wife or for his children, but he is to lead his family before God in the worship of God. And he is not a king in the way Christ is. But he does rule. He is the head, and the wife submits to him, and all of the children submit to them, and so forth. And so it is proper for the head of a household not only to teach each individual in the family to respond to individual providence that comes from God for each of them. And so a father or a husband may counsel one of his children or his wife. He sees her in a particular anguish, and he, of course, may fast with her or fast with them, but he might not call for a household fast. And yet there are occasions that befall the household together, the family together, in which a husband or a father, as the worship leader, the appointed worship leader of his family, would call for a fast in the house. This happens also among churches. And here in Ezra 8, you have Ezra, who, of course, is a priest, and he calls for and leads a fast. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So he says, we've identified ourselves as a church, as those who belong to God by faith, and who are blessed by God as those who belong to him by faith. And so this man, whose office was that of priest, and who had identified identified the people this way, says, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." So sometimes a congregation has special reason to fast, and the elders may call for the congregation to fast. And one of the occasions on which our session has done this, our session of elders has done this, is when the nation asked for fasting and prayer. This is something that I don't remember now, having read a call to fasting. Usually in the call to prayer, it's something like a national day of prayer or Thanksgiving. And certainly you'd have to have a much more conscientiously Christian president than we have thus far had in recent days to have one who called for fasting on Thanksgiving, it being a day of eating and gluttony, as we apparently thank God that way. Nations also may fast before God. And here we have an example of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in this case, chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and Jehoshaphat here acting as a king. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat, and some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from Yahweh and from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek Yahweh. So a little bit extra time reading through and mentioning these references, but just giving you a sampling from Scripture on a number of occasions upon which we fast, because King Jesus is currently on the throne in glory. He is not currently physically in our homes or leading our congregations or sitting on a throne in Washington or Jerusalem or anywhere else on the earth. We lack the bridegroom, and so we fast. Now, how Jesus says to fast? Number one, be happy about it. Back to verse 16 of Matthew 6, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Even though much fasting is on account of misery within ourselves or upon ourselves, fasting turns our attention away from ourselves. Number two, look normal. Guard your heart from fasting for others' eyes by presenting a normal appearance to others' eyes. How you groom and how you dress matters. Not just for what you communicate or don't communicate to others, but for the effect that it has upon your own heart. If, as you fast, you are neglectful of grooming and you dress poorly and others see this, that will tempt your heart to direct itself towards what others see you doing instead of what the Lord sees you doing, what the Lord sees in your heart. And so how we dress matters. Look normal. Guard your heart from fasting for others' eyes. Incidentally, this applies to the question of modesty, if you'll allow an aside about that. Always dressing homely and ugly is a form of immodesty. It does not divert attention from you. It draws attention to you. And so there is modesty that is in covering and in that which is appropriate to the sex that God has made you, whether you are male or female. And there is also modesty seeking to be tasteful and not different only for differences' sake or in a way that tempts the heart to that. But when you fast, in the first place, be happy about it. And in the second place, look normal, unless you're fasting with your family or with your church or with your nation. They shouldn't be able to tell. This is because you do not want to appear to men to be fasting, first part of verse 18, because you do want all of your appearance of fasting to be directed to your Father who is in secret. Now, this helps us, doesn't it? Because we've mentioned this already several times, and maybe it hasn't struck home for you yet. But when we did our works of mercy, when he instructed us on doing works of mercy, he said, do your works of mercy in secret. And when he instructed us on prayer, he actually taught us a habit of private prayer, you know, going into your room and closing the door, what we call our prayer closet, because it is closed. If that'll help you put those words together. But that's not the only place you pray, is it? You pray with your family. You pray with your church. God helping us. We pray as a nation. And yet, when we pray primarily in the secret place of the heart. Well, it is most clear here that in secret means in the heart, not in the secret place. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to change how you groomed because of what other people would see, because nobody would be seeing you, would they? So you can see even in the logic here of verse 17 and 18, when he says to your father who is in secret, he is talking especially of the secret place of the heart. That is why in this being one of the rare occasions in which Erasmus's slice in time Greek text at the end of verse 18 actually disagrees with the majority of text, the Greek text used in the church throughout the ages, why we didn't read the word openly at the end of verse 18. The scripture which the Lord has preserved in his church throughout the ages just says, to your father who is in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. Of course, he'll reward you openly, but he'll reward you everywhere, because in fasting, he is your reward. And so you are enjoying him where only he can see. This is what your fasting is for, to depend upon him instead of bread. Usually, you depend upon him by means of bread. When you eat bread, you're not replacing God with bread. You are enjoying bread as the means by which God sustains you. When you enjoy bread, and some of you make very enjoyable bread. It's so much better than tasteless fluff things that come in the plastic bags in the store. When you enjoy bread, you're not to be enjoying bread instead of God. The right enjoyment of bread is enjoying God and his provision by means of the bread. But in fasting, he cuts out the means to make it more immediate, where you depend upon God and delight in God. You find him more directly and immediately your help and your happiness, so that when you go back to not fasting, you bring what you enjoyed of him and how you depended upon him from the fasting time into the not fasting time. And your ordinary life is shaped by that means of his grace, to depend upon him in all those means by which he provides for you, to delight in him in all the good things that he has designed to be delightful, so that you don't do any of those things apart from him. So enjoy your Father in secret. You fast in secret, in the secret place of the heart, even when you're out in the open. You look like somebody who's eating bread. You look as sustained as somebody who's eating bread. You look as happy as someone who's eating bread. But you and God know, between you and God, you're not eating bread right now. You're being strengthened by God without bread for a little while. You're not eating bread right now. You are enjoying God without enjoying bread for a little while. And that secret, if we can use the word doubly in a different way here, that secret between you and God becomes part of the intimacy, part of the dependence, part of the delight. It belongs to the essence of the sort of fasting that Christians should do. But for Christians, it's not just God, it's very specifically Christ, isn't it? The fact that you fast, or that you ought to fast, or that you now will begin making fasting upon proper occasion, appropriate occasion, a part of your Christian life, is a reminder that Jesus is God. And that if he was here with you, you would not fast. But your God is also a man who gave himself for you and who is sitting on the throne of glory, preaching to you by means of his word and spirit, interceding for you, pleading the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice on your behalf, and ruling and overruling all things for you, because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And now on earth there are only lesser magistrates, because the chain of command goes to the throne where a man sits in resurrected glory. So this is how Jesus says to fast. Be happy about it, look normal, and enjoy your Father in secret by enjoying Christ in secret. And so let us be scripturally reformed. Let us recover biblical fasting, the sort of fasting that Jesus loves, watching against the sort of fasting that Jesus hates, recovering the Lord's Day as a joyous fasting, analogy to fasting, from all else but the Lord himself, and recovering occasional fasting as an expected and mandatory part of our walking with him as individuals and households, churches, and nations. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you who are very God of very God, who from all eternity are the Word, who from all eternity exist and live in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, and who, being God and the Creator of all things, became flesh for us. We pray that your Spirit would make us to behold your glory by faith. We thank you that he who did this for some of those who saw and heard him in his earthly life also does this now for us who cannot see you and who only hear you in this mediated way by your word, and especially by the preachers whom you send. But make us to know you and believe in you, belong to you and trust in you as our God. Grant that we would depend upon you and be devoted to you and delight in you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to take up this biblical practice of fasting that you expect and imply that we will do as we follow you rightly. Grant that in the way that it connects to keeping the Lord's Day and in the way that it connects to prayer, that your Spirit would use these connections and the instruction from this passage to help us fast, avoiding those pitfalls that come from our flesh, that we might not fast in a way that you hate, but grant to us instead to fast according to the commandments, the instructions, the counsel you have given us here, that we would fast not just in a way that you love, but in a way that loves you, not just in a way that pleases you, but in a way that finds our pleasure in you. So help us, we pray, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen.